We left off reading at verse 35. We're going to pick it up at verse 45. Passage part we didn't read, we will make reference to briefly in the course of the sermon. Just keep something in mind. Well, it's a passage that speaks explicitly with respect to sexual sins and transgressions. Remember that sexual sins are not the root of the problem. They are the symptom of a deeper sin. And that deeper sin has to do with idolatries. Idolatrous conceptions of God himself, wrong conceptions, and unfaithfulness to God. And when those in their generations go into the way of that kind of an idolatry and unfaithfulness to God, then all the standards of morality go along with it. Relationships to others also deteriorate. But the root sin, as this Ezekiel is making known, really has to do with turning one's back on God himself. And this adultery, sexual abominations and promiscuity are all representations of their sinful relationship to God himself and their unfaithfulness. 45, and the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is in their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them, will give them to be removed and spoiled, and the company shall stone them with stones. That's the law, you understand, against adultery. And dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and daughters, burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land. And all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. And they shall recompense your lewdness upon you. Ye shall bear the sins of your idols. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah God. Passage that does use language speaks of sexual promiscuity, lewdness again and again, harlotry and so on, and kind of sexual uncleanness. And the depth to which the nations had fallen, that which called themselves the people of God, the depths to which they had fallen was an indication. In the sexual area was an indication just how far they had apostatized from the truth of God himself. And today's parallel to our own, of course. In that connection, before I get into the body of the sermon, I want to read something I recently came across. An article written by a certain Dr. Bud Zuski, Polish, you say, yeah, Polish, and Catholic, Roman Catholic even. It's an article I found in a magazine that we subscribe to in the seminary, and on a regular basis I take this magazine that comes monthly home and keep abreast to some extent what's happening even with respect to Roman Catholics, although in the magazine it's not just Roman Catholics who write, it's also various Protestants. But this Roman Catholic professor, he teaches in the University of Texas, of a conservative moral bent, analyzes the age, the society in which we live at the present time, and he hits the nail on the head. I read. He writes, things are getting worse very quickly now, and he means in the area of morality. The lists of what we are required to approve, and he means the list of immoralities, is growing ever larger. Consider just the domain of sexual practice. First, we were advised to approve sex before marriage. Two people, young people living together, with a view to marriage, just to see whether it was going to work. We should countenance that. Then, without marriage, just live together. Don't have to get married. The state will support you anyway. Now, even against marriage, and he has a view to homosexuality, because he's saying that's no marriage at all now, or even to approve of that, which is no marriage, can't possibly be any marriage. First, relationships with one, that was approved. Then with a series, just one after the other, that would be all right. Now, with a crowd, any as you like. Be no condemnation of it. First with the other sex, then with the same. Yeah, the homosexual. First between adults, just adults, that's all we're going to, just adults. Then between children, just consenting children. Then even between adults and children. Finally, even between, that's the direction it's going, he's saying. True, the last item has not yet been added, but it will be soon. You can tell from the change in the language that's being used by society. Just as you can tell the approach of winter from the change of the color of the leaves. Listen to the language that's being used, he says. As any sin passes through its stages. First temptation, then toleration, then approval, and its name is first euphemized. Just a word to get away from the calling of it sin, sin. So you use a euphemism. You know, like pro-choice, not abortion, not murder, pro-choice. Then it's avoided, then it's forgotten. A colleague tells me some of his fellow legal scholars are talking about child molestation now in terms, they won't call it molestation, intergenerational intimacy. Does that sound like sin to you? He says that's how they're talking today, intergenerational intimacy. Maybe that should be allowed. That's euphemism. An editor tried to talk me out of using the term sodomy. Oh, don't use the word sodomy. He said that will offend people. That's avoidance. Now I teach students who don't know the meaning of the word fornication. That's forgetfulness. And the title of his article has to do with the conscience and the searing of the conscience. And then what he calls the revenge of the conscience, because it's not simply a conscience in the end that becomes seared and callous, but he says a seared and callous conscience. Then he refers to Romans 1, interestingly enough, is suppressed, not because men don't know the truth, because they don't want to hear any of the truth, and that seared conscience lashes back and wants every audacity, every sin to be tolerated. So that's where we're heading. As I said, he hits the nail on the head. The pattern is repeated in what he calls the house of death. First, we were to approve of killing the unborn. Then babies in the process of birth, just in the birth canal, you know. Next came newborns with physical defects. Now they're talking about termination of newborns in perfect health because the mothers have decided after a month or two, this is too much for me. A man from Princeton has suggested that. He has a hearing. And so he goes on. As I said, he hits the nail on the head. What happened in Judah, Jerusalem, Samaria, with all those sexual abominations and allowances happening today, tolerated and promoted not simply by society, but by men in the church. In the church. What followed upon the sins of this Ahola and Aholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem, according to our passage, what followed? Judgment. From a certain point of view, a final judgment. Remnant saved in Judah, but a cleansing of the land that he might start afresh. Don't think, beloved, the words we read here in Ezekiel 23 don't apply to today's day and age and what's going on in our society with the approval of that which has called itself church. And we must pay heed and then understand what the root cause of the whole of this moral degeneration and apostasy is, as the passage makes plain. Two cities, two harlots. Their shameless defilement, their foolish motivation in order to justify what they were doing, God's resulting judgment. Chapter 23 here is what we might call an allegory, a bit different than a parable. They're related, allegories and parables, but parables are lifted more directly right from reality, if you will. The prodigal son who goes off with his father's living, a sower going forth to sow seed and falls on various kinds of soil, or a wedding feast, and then elements of the reality of life are lifted and given a certain spiritual application. Well, you have here a spiritual application of what's called an allegory. They're simply more fanciful. There is the reality, and then there's a story that's drawn up to correspond to the reality. And so the prophet here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, draws up this allegory to apply it to the situation in Judah and Jerusalem in particular. I put it that way because remember, when Ezekiel writes this, Samaria and northern Israel are already gone, long gone, about 150 years long gone. And the reason Ezekiel writes this is to say to Judah and Jerusalem, have you learned anything from past history? Have we learned anything? Because it doesn't appear that we have today too, to the present day church and its apostasy. Have you learned nothing? Pay heed to history, and all you're doing is repeating it again, and the judgments of God will follow hard upon the heels in the direction in which you go. An allegory of these two sisters, meaning they're born of one mother. Two sisters who end up being very similar in character, almost identical. And the evidence of their similarity, of course, is underscored by similarity in names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And of course, as the prophet points out, they correspond, these two names, to Samaria and Jerusalem, to northern Israel and to Judah. Samaria is used because that's the capital of northern Israel, and that's where the office bearers were, especially had in mind the princes and the priests and the alliances they drew up for the nation, on behalf of the nation and the church. So Jerusalem is named as well. That's where the princes and the priests were, who were in charge of business of the nation and the church and drawing up alliances and the nation going in the direction that these office bearers prescribed. And the names themselves are significant. The name Aholah has to do with the tent. Think of tabernacle, because it was in Samaria, really, that the center of the worship would go on. Tent, tabernacle, associated with worship, religion. Aholibah means my tent is with her. That's Jerusalem, of course, and that's where God's tabernacle was, God's temple, where he dwelt according to his will, where the real worship of Jehovah was supposed to be carried out. And the striking thing is that both these nations, though in their history, as you know, fell deeply into idolatry, even as they fell deeply into idolatry, claimed to be the people of God. The people of God are we. They turned their back on God, and then a crisis would arise, and a judgment would loom on the horizon, on their borders, and now where are our prophets? We need our prophets, you know, to help us against the enemy. Elisha, where are you? You have a king of Judah, of Israel, who did that, you know. He was an idolater himself, but Elisha was a living, and he sought him out. Here's the threat of Syria. What are we going to do, Elisha? Now we need God, your God. He's our God, isn't he? Still favors us, doesn't he? He's in northern Israel. Judah too. When the crises arose, where are the prophets of God? We've got to make sure God is still in favor of us. We need God if we're going to be safe, don't we? And we could use him. We're the people of God. That's what they wanted to claim. Doesn't sound so foreign either, does it? This Christian nation of ours, when he won the name of God mentioned in its schools, by its teachers. But when a crisis arises and towers come crashing down, let's have a national day of prayer, or there's a great hurricane and a city is being flooded and lives are being lost, well, we need a national day of prayer. We'll sing some hymns even. Those who are in trouble on the sea, oh God Almighty, you know. The people of God are we. Except that wasn't the statement of the true prophets, was it? You may say you're the people of God are we. Jehovah is our main God. You're harlots. You're guilty of whoredoms. That word whoredom and harlot occurs over 20 times in the passage to give us the spiritual characteristic according to the assessment of the Spirit of God through the mouth of the prophets. You are guilty of a whoring from Jehovah God in your worship, and then following your worship, your practice and your walk of life, what you will countenance and approve, which is not in accordance with the restrictions of God's holy laws, holiness, not high on their list at all in these two, Aholah and Aholibah. Samaria, and Jerusalem. Now, as you notice, Aholah is named as the eldest, and Oholibah the younger. And the reason undoubtedly is that in northern Israel you had Reuben. The tribe of Reuben loomed large with Ephraim and so on. And Reuben was the eldest of the sons, if you recall, of Jacob, but disinherited for what? For a sexual defilement, if you read the history. And then it gets to Judah, who is the fourth in the line, and he becomes the chief of the sons, but he's younger. So evidently, according to the constituency of the nations, Reuben the oldest, Aholah is called the elder, and then along comes Aholibah, Judah, and Jerusalem. One other thing we ought to mention before we get into the real body of the sermon is you have these two sisters that are named, and God calls both of them mine. And there are some who've gotten all tangled up in that and said, well, this sounds to us as though somehow this passage is approving of polygamy. Two wives. God has likened himself to two wives. It's getting tangled up in the allegory. First place, all that's being done, of course, is a reflection on history, how things developed from the one nation came two nations. As there's the division, you have northern Israel, you have Judah to the south, and both bring forth seed, and you might say some seed of the covenant in northern Israel, fewer and fewer all the time, and in Judah more, but even a minority. But you can also dispense with that problem of seeming proves of polygamy. By the way, the Jews would have no problem with this. After all, Jacob, the nation comes from Jacob with Leah and Rachel, and so you'd have the two going back to Father Jacob. But you could liken this to these two women as being daughters of one woman, daughters, and then belonging to the patriarch with those whom they married. And of course, in ancient times, if you were the patriarch, your grandchildren were also your children. So you can liken it to having two daughters here who are married and each bring forth children. But that's not a justification of polygamy, simply a reflection of the reality of the historical situation. Strikingly, Ezekiel deals with this Aholah first, Samaria, who played the harlot when she was mine. And she doted on her lovers and makes reference to the Assyrians, her neighbors. Even in northern Israel, remember, there was a remnant according to election. That's why Elijah was commanded to remain as prophet, and he provided Elisha as well until that remnant finally ran dry. And then it's completely cut off. But, as I said, even while she departed from God, the northern land, the northern country, still said that she was of Jehovah God and would call upon God when the crises arose, though he still was her God in these special times. But striking is that the reference is made to these alliances with Assyria. The Assyrians, her neighbors, and that's not simply a general name for the neighbors about her, something to that, but especially of Assyria herself, there is this alliance drawn up at one point in the history of northern Israel, of Samaria. When Assyria was starting to rise in power, and the great enemy then of Israel was Syria, to the north with Damascus, and the Egyptians from the south, and Samaria, and the princes saying, this Assyria with Nineveh as the capital is rising in power, let's have association with them to protect ourselves from Syria and from Egypt. That's why there's reference to those men clothed in blue and so on. We can use their young men on their horses. And alliance was drawn up between northern Israel and Assyria for a time, as though that would give her safety against Syria and Egypt. But don't misunderstand the significance of the reference of Assyria here, because the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. And who is the founder of Nineveh? Who but Nimrod? Go back to Genesis chapter 10. And you have in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. Nimrod was Babel. And he has a son who goes out and builds Nineveh. And these become the great cities of the kingdom that Nimrod attempts to establish. And don't forget that the kingdom of Babel, with Nineveh then as well, is that head that's wounded unto death. In other words, we're talking here about a manifestation of the kingdom of Antichrist. And God divided the language so that the kingdom of Antichrist could not come prematurely to destroy the cause of God and truth and God's Israel, God's own people and kingdom. But the point is that Assyria, when it appears on the scene, is Satan's attempt, the prince of darkness' attempt to heal that wound, to begin that appearance of the kingdom of Antichrist, that by it he might destroy the cause of God in truth and God's church and the kingdom of Christ himself. And you keep that in mind with this alliance then. So that, why is it that Samaria and northern Israel would look to Assyria? Well, they said, we're threatened by others of the world, and we need armed might, we need force and power, and Assyria is a rising power with force and might, and if we associate ourselves with them, we'll be able to survive. And they will assure our well-being, because the threat to our survival certainly has to do with our lack of numbers and our lack of power, not of sin, not of transgression. That's not the threat against our existence. Oh, no, it has to do with numbers. And so let's ally ourselves with Assyria, the rising power. But keep in mind the representation of Antichrist and the evils of Antichrist. And so, for a time, northern Israel, Samaria, allied herself with Assyria. What was the result of that? You know your Bible history. You know your Bible history, that it's Assyria that in the end rises up and comes down like a wolf on the fold and simply sweeps away northern Israel with a violence, with raping and with ravaging, and then a complete burning destruction, so that's nothing left but a waste wilderness when they finally leave. And so the judgment falls upon them as they have allied themselves with Assyria and then ended up adopting many of the practices and the idolatries of Assyria as well. But the prophet writes that down for the sake of what he has to write next with respect to Aholibah. Remember, when he writes this, Samaria and northern Israel is long gone, 150 years in the past. But he's reminding them of the history that occurred, 722. Now it's in the late 500s B.C. Has Judah learned? Has Jerusalem learned from what Samaria sought to accomplish with Assyria? Was it her salvation? Was it her safety? Was it her survival? Was it her well-being? Is that the history that they they're aware of? Have they learned? As you make these associations, you enter into these alliances with that which represents Antichrist and is against God and truth. That was safety, that was security, that was well-being, salvation. She learned. And the prophet is going to go on to say, evidently you have not learned. Hasn't learned at all. As he points out, there's the history staring you in the face. And somehow, Jerusalem saw this and came to the conclusion, well, Assyria swept away Samaria and swept away northern Israel, but we still exist. So evidently, God is still with us. We're still being spared. Jerusalem cannot fall. We must be more favored. That's why we still stand against the Assyrians. God has sent Sennacherib and the Assyrians away fleeing, hasn't he? What have we to fear? Foolishness, absolute foolishness. When her sister Aholibah saw this, you would think she would have learned her lesson and say, allying ourselves with the ungodly isn't the way of safety. It's the way of destruction. They turn against you in the end. No, that's not what she learned. You read in 11. She was more corrupt in her inordinate love than her sister. And she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, for a time, gorgeously horsemen riding upon horses. And she was defiled. They both went the same way. She increased. And read some history and you'll find that for a little while there was even association alliance with between Jerusalem and Nineveh, Assyria. But it blew up in her face, so to speak. Doesn't take long and she realizes Assyria means us mischief too. Who's going to save us from Assyria? That's where the Chaldeans come in. Young men portrayed upon the walls, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed on vermilion, on canvases, girded with girdles and so on, all of them princes to look on, the land of her nativity. As soon as she saw them, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And they came with their overtures and with their abominations. What you have here, beloved, is history. This whole matter of beginning of the association, the alliance with Babylon herself for a time. If you know your Bible history, Ezekiel's basing his prophecy and warning on historical reality. Find that there was this beginning of an association, an alliance. And you know who was the source of it, the origin of it? Hezekiah. God-fearing Hezekiah. A good king. But he made overtures to Babylon as he saw the power of Assyria and thought, I will make overtures to Babylon and have some kind of alliance with this rising Chaldeans. They will keep us safe from the power of the Assyrians and Nineveh. You read of that in 2 Kings 20. Parallel is Isaiah 39. But in 2 Kings 20, verse 12, you read of this king of Babylon sends letters to Hezekiah. He hears Hezekiah sick. We have both common enemy, Hezekiah. Let's make an association, alliance. Hezekiah hearkened to them, showed them all the house of his precious things, silver, gold, spices, precious ointments, all the houses of his armor. Nothing in his house did he show them not. Then came Isaiah, the prophet, unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, what said these men? From whence came they unto thee? Hezekiah said, they're come from a far country, even from Babylon. He said, Isaiah, what have they seen in thy house? Hezekiah said, all the things that are in my house have they seen. Nothing among my treasures have I not showed them. Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, Hezekiah. See, Hezekiah says, yes, I showed them, but This is a good alliance, says Isaiah. We can benefit from the association with Babylon over against our enemies. They can keep us safe, don't you see that? And we have to impress them that we're a worthy associate. So I had to show them the whole of my house, that we're somebody, don't you see, has Isaiah. Isaiah says, no, I don't see that at all. I'll tell you what I know, though. Hear the word of the Lord, the days come that all is in thy house and thy fathers laid up shall be carried into Babylon, nothing shall be left. And thy sons that issue from thee shall be taken away and become eunuchs, Jeconiah, so on, Zedekiah. And Hezekiah heard that and he humbled himself, made a confession. The Lord spared that from happening in the days of Hezekiah. But understand, beloved, the damage was done, because Hezekiah does this with the princes, and he dies shortly after this, and the son Manasseh comes to the throne of Hezekiah, and the princes remind Manasseh of the glory of Babylon and of the greatness of Babylon and the benefit of being associated with Babylon and all it has to offer them. And Manasseh sends ambassadors to Babylon and then comes back with things from Babylon. What does he come back with? The idols and the images and the practices. And he implements them into the nation. An exchange, you see, a cultural exchange, a religious exchange. We brought some of our practices to them, and they bring some of our practices to us. And you read the history of Manasseh and the abominations he brought. Moloch. Read of that, you know, in Ezekiel. He reminds them of that. They have committed adultery. Their idols have committed adultery. They caused their sons, they bear to me, to pass through the fire. Verse 37. They've defiled my sanctuary, profaned my Sabbaths, and slaying their children to their idols. That's Moloch, feeding him to the god of fire. That comes from the Chaldeans. That's what took place, introduced by a good man, a God-fearing king, and then carried out by an ungodly son who went after it, you might say, whole hog. And this great irreparable damage. And the question is, why? Why Hezekiah? Would you have done this? What's the occasion? What's the need? And his justification was, well, the greatness of the powers that was oppose us. And there are so many and we're so few. We need help. We need assistance. And Babylon's a far country and we can get assistance from them. Why, then we can stand. We can be safe. Don't you see? It's by might and power. Prophet, remember the prophet Zechariah, chapter 4, says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, and the spirit ties in with the word. Just simply follow my word. But the spirit that prevailed suddenly was, oh no, we need power, we need might. The spirit and the word is not enough, just obedience. That's not enough to withstand the forces of evil and the tide of wickedness that might sweep us away and overwhelm us. We need assistance. We need numbers. That's what governed them. And the evil followed as a result in the way of this alliance and the compromises that were made, concessions that were made as a result, and the bringing into the practices of what is associated with that which is anti-Christian and against the way of God and the cause of God and truth. Beloved, one cannot help but be struck by the parallel to our own day and age going on in ecumenical circles, even by some good men introduced into the churches and churches persuaded by those whom I would call good men, even of a godly sort themselves, bringing all kinds of mischief into the churches as a result. Brought home to me by book I just recently purchased, a book honoring a certain J.I. Packer who's in his mid-80s. J.I. Packer was very influential in the late 1900s, 1970 to the year 2000 and so on, a man of great influence of an Anglican background. And he, with a certain Dr. John Stott and so on, and Charles Colson finally enters in, that we're being faced by this tide of secularism and opposition to all that's right and good and godly, and we need help, we need assistance. Where can we get the numbers? We're just a few evangelicals. We number in the Protestants thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands, but that's not enough to drive back the forces of secularism and to preserve any liberties of truth and righteousness. So let's stay within the Anglican Church, even though they have office bearers here who are actually going in the way of sexual promiscuity openly. It was known, but let's stay. We need them. And then, of course, began to talk about alliances with Rome, evangelicals and Catholics together. Why with Rome, with her false gospel, which J.I. Packer knew well? I could recommend you some books written by the fellow as he talks about Calvinism, some of the best written stuff concerning the doctrines of particular grace and limited atonement. You will find Introduction to certain John Owen, masterfully done, a man of great knowledge and learning and one would say solid convictions. But then, beloved, so was Abraham Kuyper. What are we going to say about Abraham Kuyper? There are certain aspects of the man we love, the particular grace. And then he's in the politics of the Netherlands and he sees the direction it's going, and we need alliances, we need associations. Somehow we've got to get the Catholics involved. They have numbers. Common grace. We have things in common. And so justified the alliance and the association in the interest of, he said, righteousness and truth. How did that work out? Where's the Netherlands today? How strong is Protestantism and the cause of God and truth and the motherland? And what do they dare today in the name of Christianity approve of and practice? Every abomination under heaven. Kuyper's dream of associating with Rome, did that bear safety, well-being of the church? Obviously not. And so, beloved, today in Protestantism and J.I. Packer's dreams and associations and so on. Because idolatry comes in and false conceptions of God, don't you say? And there's compromises made with the doctrines of the gospel, even justification by faith alone. We'll have to reword that a bit if we're going to be associated with Rome. And the truth of God himself has changed. And you have others of a post-millennial perspective. We must get involved in politics. We're going to save the Christian religion. And then we have to make certain compromises, of course. And they have. And an infection, beloved, has worked in the church herself. And pretty soon what happens, everything is allowed. Everything is justified. The original motivation, numbers, might and power and influence, and simply remaining faithful to truth and righteousness isn't going to cut it. We aren't going to survive. We aren't going to flourish. We aren't going to have victories. We're going to go down in defeat. And so they talked in Judah and Jerusalem, and the history is plain, because of course what happened is they fell into every kind of immorality in time, and they are swept away under the judgments of God. What was the calling of the nations that called themselves by the name of God? What was the calling of Jerusalem and her office bearers? That's found, as I said, in chapter 22. They must stand in the gap. Who will stand in the gap? The prophet's calling to the priests and the princes, stand in the gap, stand for truth. Lest there is the breach and they come in like a herd of pigs to destroy the vineyard. Who will stand in the gap? Or, if you will, all these errors come in like a flood. Who will stand to oppose them? And the prophet spoke, and the priests and the princes refused to stand in the gap. And so the judgment came instead. And the calling, beloved, of the faithful at such a time must be as Ezekiel here is. Sin must be called sin. Error must be called error. Must be direct, biblical, not the fear of language. So let's use euphemisms and let's use avoidance. Let's we offend those whom we want to be associated with us. Sin is called sin. Sodomy is called sodomy. Error is called error. And that's what Ezekiel did. Why you have the explicit language thundering against them in their unfaithfulness, in their idolatries, in their spiritual adulteries. Not only Old Testament, beloved. Read the Apostle Paul. Read the Apostle Paul, Romans 1. He's very explicit, very direct. The abominations, men working with men, that which is unseemly, and so on. Go to James, the half-brother of Christ, and words he has to say to what he sees happening in the church already. Ye adulterers and ye adulteresses. What he calls them. Not simply to condemn them, but to confront them with a sin, that God may use that for their self-analysis and honesty and confession and repentance and turning. Because in the end, beloved, it's not by might and it's not by power. It is by the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord ties in with the Word as a sword, doesn't it? And the faith is the shield, and you stand as a soldier. You don't need the Babylonians and all their numbers. That's why those pictures around the wall, that doesn't have to do, first of all, with pornography. They saw these young men and said, my, look at all these soldiers, these warriors. We could use a whole batch of them, a whole army. Tie in with Babylon, we'll have all their wonderful young men as our warriors. Numbers will save us. And they leaned upon a broken reed. And it didn't save them at all. But they became as Babylon in time, and so the judgment falls. Words of warning, beloved, to take to heart, that we be not like Judah and Jerusalem in the Old Testament. We'll be not like so many today. We'll think our safety is with Rome, and that which, according to the creeds, represents Antichrist, and associations with that which has no love for cause of God or truth or righteousness. God says, his response to the profaning of his day and of his worship and of unfaithfulness in marriage, which is always, of course, the attraction of idolatry, because when you go in the way of idolatry, it takes away the restrictions, gives license, allows all kinds of things. Stay with the law of God, and it's all restrictions, it's all self-denial, it's all about faithfulness. Well, let's go in the way of idolatry. It gives us license to justify ourselves in sin. God says, if you've gone this way, comes judgment. And the judgment, of course, is, you might almost say, poetic, because he says the very ones you turn to are the ones who are going to carry you away. 28, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, the hands of them from whom thy hand is alienated. They will deal with thee hatefully and take away thy labor, the very ones you associated, allied yourself with, the ones that are going to carry you away, as Isaiah told Hezekiah early on. Those Babylonians, they're the ones who are going to take you away as you follow in their paths. New Testament as well. Read the book of Revelation. And the great whore, that's the false church. She's called in Revelations 17 and 18, Babylon the great whore, as she's used by Antichrist to further his purpose. And then what happens? Those with whom she's associated with, allied herself with, turn against her, and you read the book of Revelation, it's almost the language you read here in Ezekiel chapter 23 of the ravaging and the ruin and the judgment. Is that all the passage has to say? God be thanked, beloved, that's not all the passage has to say. That's why it concludes as it does. And the righteous men, 45, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses. But notice, there are righteous who are left. It's a great apostasy, but God preserves to himself a remnant. Righteous men are left, and they pass this judgment. But it's not only the righteous men who are left, the remnant. Notice as well, God uses it for a purging purpose. 27, I will make thy lewdness cease from thee and thy whoredoms, so thou shalt not lift thine eyes unto them anymore through this way of judgment. 45 says that they will be judged after the manner, and then again, it's a way of cleansing, and then 48 says, I will cause the lewdness to cease out of the land. And so he purges. Even in the way of judgment, beloved, there's a purging in the way of judgment at the end, a sorting through the church. And the faithful are the ones who consider their ways and turn to the Lord. And there's a sorting out and there's a purging. God purged the land. He drove Israel, Judah out, and the land had rest. And he brought Israel back in, and the Messiah is born in time to begin the everlasting kingdom. Here too, God's judging, but in the end, he has the interest of the victory of Christ and of the righteous. Purging, and remember, beloved, even now we have victories. The gospel is still having victories. Christ is still having victories. Through simply the preaching of the word, they count it foolishness. We can't simply stay with the gospel. How's that going to save us? It's exactly how Christ saves his church. Not by might, not by power, not by number, but my spirit saith the Lord. And the end, of course, the battle is the Lord. Whether it be few or it be many, the Lord's arm is not shortened. Be it but 300 against tens of thousands, if God is on our side and we're walking in the way of truth and righteousness, that shall have the victory. That's the Scriptures, beloved, and the Scriptures validate that again and again and again. Know this, I am Jehovah God. I have made a promise. I have always proved faithful, and I will prove faithful to the end. Represent me in truth and share in the victory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Stir us up unto faithfulness by thine own faithfulness and by thy gospel. And may we live in the way of distinctiveness, knowing the battle is of the Lord, and thine is the victory, and thou canst use weak and imperfect means. Use us until Christ comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.